quite often hear, don't you, in the world at large, a debate about what the church should look like. How do we know that a church is authentic? How do we know that a church is real? What is it that the church should be doing? This morning, this passage isn't so much about what the church looks like as what the church should be. It's not about what we go out and do in society. It's actually about us as the people of God. How are we, the people of God, meant to be in his church? What is God's purpose for his people? Paul's agenda, I assume that you've done the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul's agenda in the second half of the letter to the Ephesians is to move from what has been very rich teaching to an application. He's moving from telling us, if you like, the theoretical basis of what the church should be, to moving us on to how that works itself out in practice amongst us. Now, you can't separate those two things. They're intertwined. As you hear the teaching over the last few weeks, the intention is that you should begin to ask yourself the question, how does all of that affect the way that I live? How am I supposed to live based on that very rich and deep teaching that is there in chapters 1 to 3? And as you come to chapters 4 to 6, what you're meant to do is to look back at the teaching so that what you're hearing now makes sense in the context of the teaching. So we have to reference our practice back to what's in chapters 1 to 3. Does that make sense? It's not two books, it's one. It's not a book of teaching and a book of practice. It's a book where teaching and practice are intertwined together so that we understand what God is doing and then apply it to the way that we live. So this morning, we're going to begin a focus, if you like, on the practical side of Paul's teaching about Christ and the church. Now, I think Paul makes his purpose very clear in verse 1. Those of you who are using a church Bible might have noticed that I moved from using the words live. I think it says live lives in some of the translations of the NIV, but I stuck with the original authorized version, if you like, that tells us that we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. He reminds them and us that he's writing as a prisoner. In other words, he's saying, look, me walking, the walk that God has given me to walk, has cost me dearly. But I'm doing it because I believe what I am sharing with you. I'm a prisoner. Doing this has cost me my liberty. And if you are to be Christians who are effective in the region in which you work, then you too will have to fulfill that calling of God on your life, whatever the cost may be. In other words, says Paul, because being Christian is now the primary focus of your life, then you have to be Christian men and women wherever God has placed you in your everyday context. This isn't just a theoretical thing, coming into church on a Sunday, getting a top up, and then going out and living as though this isn't relevant to your daily life. Paul says this is about walking. Walking is a good word. Walking is step-by-step progress in a definite direction in order to achieve a goal. I've spent the last 18 months to 2 years struggling to walk. I've had an injury to my heel, and it has really made for me walking difficult. But generally, although you can wander around a bit, lonely as a cloud, was that Wordsworth? You can ramble, sure. But really, when we go somewhere walking, we are going with a purpose. We know we have to be somewhere in order to do something, and we set out to get there. And Paul is saying that their Christian lives have to have this sort of direction. And he's saying it to you and me as well. He is about to set before them the imperatives that flow from the fact that they belong to God. And he is saying to them, the fact that you belong to God is supposed to have an impact on everything that you do in your daily life. And that, says Paul, is what we are now going to move on to. The order is absolutely right. First of all, we have to understand the truth. We have to understand the teaching, and then we can apply it. It has to be that way round. The truth enters our minds so that we can receive it. But whatever you think, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, you do not, believe it or not, make decisions out of your mind. You might think you do, but you don't. You make decisions out of your heart. That's why we fall so often. I know this is wrong, but. I know I shouldn't do this, but. Our heads tell us exactly what we should do, but it's our hearts that determine whether or not we actually do it. If you've never realised that before, realise it now. The reason that so many fall and make mistakes is because we follow our hearts. So the truth enters our minds so that we can receive it, and then we take it to our hearts, the core of our being, which is the control centre of our lives, in order that our wills may be empowered by God's Spirit to put these things into practice. And we know that we really believe what the Bible says when we do it. That's true when we first became Christians, isn't it? Do you know, I know lots of people, maybe some in this room, who are impressed by the gospel. They get the logic. They understand it intellectually. They may even have said there was no argument that they could bring against it. They may believe that it's persuasive and it's true. They believe that Jesus really lived in history, did these things that the Bible tells us he did, taught the things that Scripture tells us he taught. They believe that he died and rose again. But you only really believe these things when you turn to Christ in repentance and let him come into your heart and live this out through you. You have to trust him for yourself from your heart, not just accept intellectually the logic and the reality and the truth of it. So many people have done that, but cannot still call themselves Christian because it is not affecting the way that they walk. And as believing and receiving it into your heart is the way into the Christian life, it's also the way on in the Christian life. We only really believe the Bible when it dictates the practice of our lives. And Paul repeats that again and again and again through the next three chapters. The word walk binds these coming chapters together. So here in chapter 4, we're encouraged to walk in unity. If you go to verse 17, you'll find that we're encouraged to walk not as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We have to walk in holiness, not in our pre-conversion ways. In chapter 5, Paul says we're to walk in love as Christ loved us. Again in chapter 5, he says we're to walk as children of light. And chapter 5, verse 15, he says, look carefully how you walk, as wise, not as unwise. We're required to walk in wisdom. But I'm not here to do 5 and 6. I'm here to do the first part of chapter 4. And not surprisingly, really, when you think about it, Paul's first concern is for unity. The coming of Christ as the great rescuer of mankind through his death and resurrection means, as we have been taught in those opening chapters, that all those hostile forces of evil that destroy and disrupt human relationship and human communities have been dealt with. They've been dealt with in Jesus Christ. He has dealt them their death blow. These opening chapters have taught us that there is a greater power than the forces of evil. That greater power is the love of God in Jesus our Lord. And what does that love and that power do? Well, it unites Jews and Gentiles. It unites free men and slaves. It unites men and women in a new community of love under the headship of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, look, there are lots of groups of people who really at best don't like each other, at worst might be real enemies of each other, and yet when you see them in Christian community, they are united and they are in agreement and they live together and they love together, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free men, men and women. And Paul says, the proof of the supremacy and the ruling authority of Jesus Christ is the fact that the church comes together as a pilot scheme here in time of what God will do with the whole of his renewed creation in eternity. Jesus has all authority and all power, and he unites people. And this unity matters to God because the growth and the development of the church depends on it. If the claims of the church are going to be seen as authentic, then one of the ways that that will be communicated to our culture is by the love and unity of the people of God. If we are united, the church will go forward. If we are disunited, the church will fall. It is that fundamental, that basic. And this morning, in this chapter, we have two aspects of this unity before us. In verse 3, we have what Paul calls the unity of the Spirit. And did you notice, Paul says that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the unity of the Spirit is something to be maintained. But if you go nearer the end of the passage, in verse 13, you will see there that he says, until we all reach the unity of the faith. So in verse 13, he talks about the unity of the faith, which is something to be attained. God gives the unity of his Spirit, we are to maintain it. But we are striving for the unity of the faith, which one day we may reach. Therefore, that is something for us to attain. And I think those two references help us to understand what Paul is trying to say here about unity. This is a huge passage. We could preach on this for about 3 weeks alone, I would think. But we're not going to, and we are going to try and get out of here at 11:30. So let's just take a bird's eye view of what it is that Paul is telling us about the unity of the Spirit that needs to be maintained and the unity of the faith that needs to be attained. Let's deal firstly with the unity of the Spirit. The fact that Paul tells us to keep it means that it is something that God has already created and given. It's there. It's within us. We know from chapter 2 of this letter that this work, this unity, is grounded on the work of the Lord Jesus for all his people in his death on the cross. So if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 14, you'll read these words. If I can get my glasses to work. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, as is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the dividing barrier of hostility. Paul wants to remind us that Jesus is the one who has made all of those who have received him by faith into their hearts one. Those with whom we would naturally be enemies, we are now united because that wall of hostility has been torn down. The united body of Christians has been reconciled to God by his physical body hanging there on that tree as he bears the sins of the world. And we, the true church, not this building, but the people of God, are united to every other person of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to open our minds and our hearts to the reality of the love that Christ has, gives us, that passes knowledge. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand more and more of that love so that we trust him more and more, and therefore we are united to God and therefore to one another. The bond, says Paul, is a bond of peace. And that peace comes through the blood of Christ. And it's peace with one another because we are all on exactly the same ground before God. We are all redeemed people if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, who are in relationship with him on exactly the foundation, the same foundation. We are one in Christ. That's a given unity. Paul expands that unity in verses 4 to 6. He says in seven different ways what that oneness looks like so that we can see just how central it is to God's purpose. Paul says there's one body of which Christ is the head. So that the church universal, whether it's the church triumphant in heaven around the throne of God at rest from its labours, or the church militant here on earth fighting the good fight of the faith, the church is united in heaven and on earth as one body. And that's what we are expressing here this morning. We are joined with those in heaven who surround the throne. We are joined with every other believer across the globe by the Spirit of God. Every local church is a manifestation of the heavenly gathering around the throne of God and the Lamb. And we are united in Christ, by Christ, as one body. And the mark of that, says Paul, is that the one Spirit of God is planted in every true member of the church when we are born again. Because what is this new birth? It's the Spirit of God being planted within us, motivating us, energizing us, coordinating us as the newborn people of God. What Paul is saying is there's no other way into the church. The only way into the church is by Christ, the one head over all, who died on the cross and who, when we receive his forgiveness, plants within us the Holy Spirit. Any idea that you might have that the church is full of different segregated communities is wrong. There is one church. Sometimes denominational differences might help us to understand how people behave differently in different congregations. But as far as God is concerned, there is one church, those who are united by the implanting of his Holy Spirit with Christ as the head. And that's the only sort of Christian that the Bible talks about. There is no other type of Christian than the one who has given his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and received from him God's Holy Spirit that unites all of the believers. We are not in an earthly club. We are in an organic spiritual union with Christ. He dwells in our hearts through faith, and that's what unites us here with every other Christian everywhere in the world that has this experience of the new birth. And it's that that enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God. The one body, the one Spirit, mean that we have a hope of our future fulfillment in the eternal kingdom, where we will all be filled with the fullness of God and be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And what does that depend on? It depends, says Paul in verse 5, on our allegiance to the one Lord. And that allegiance is expressed in the one faith in Jesus as Saviour and Lord, which unites us to him, of which baptism is the outward expression by water baptism, but the baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit as our initiation into the life of God and our membership of the family of God. So says Paul, it's not surprising, is it? There's one God, one Father of all, one Father of all of his people. And the alls here are masculine, which means that he's not referring to the whole of creation, but to the people who are a member of the body of Christ. He is the Father of all, he is over all, he is through all, and he is in us all. And that's the unity that God has given us. We don't have to create it. That's what it means to be in Christ. And it's true that all who are part of that unity will want to maintain it. It will be a mark of being a member of the body that we are eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. So Paul says, look, this is where we start from. This is common to every believer in Christ. Whatever our background, wherever we come from, wherever we live, we belong to one another because we belong to Jesus. What that means is there are no special categories, no restricted privileges within his body. There are no inner rings, no superior people. In fact, all of that is anathema to the New Testament doctrine of the church. Our status is that we are all, ever and only, sinners saved by God's grace and therefore equal in God's sight, in his mercy and in his saving power. And if that's the nature of the unity he has created, then we have to be eager to maintain it. And it's striking how he helps us with this continuance. He tells us in verse 2 of chapter 4, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word translated humble here, or humility here, was regarded in first century Roman times as a vice. The thought was that if you were humble, then you were a doormat and you were there to be walked all over. And it's not a compliment to be called humble in first century Rome. But Jesus, the gospel, turns that on its head, because it's the gospel of a Christ who humbled himself even to death, death on a cross. And if I'm going to be in the church of Christ, forwarding the cause of Christ, then humility is essential. I'm not to be pushy. I'm not to be self-seeking. I'm not to be assertive about me and my abilities. No, I'm to be characterized by meekness, gentleness. Meekness isn't weakness. It's a positive decision not to exert force to get what I want, but to act in love towards others. And all of that culminates in forbearing with one another in love. And that's the direction that Paul is going to take you in the next few chapters. The real mark of power is seen in love. The power of Jesus Christ is seen in his love for his people and his church. And the power of the church is seen in its love for Christ, its love for one another, and its love for a lost world. So the lifestyle that maintains the unity of the Spirit is a lifestyle of service, love, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing. But if that's the foundational reality of what it means to be united in Christ, we know that there is a great deal of work to be done in practice. To dwell above with the saints we love, my, that will be glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, that's quite a different story. Paul says, look, we've been given grace. He says that in verse 7. The church isn't monochrome. There's no denial of individuality. God has made us all different, and he preserves our differences as he shapes us into a unique reflection of God. And we read here that Christ has apportioned grace to us out of his authority and his position and his supremacy. In other words, everyone who has received Christ into their hearts, who has received the free gift of grace, has been equipped by God, by Jesus, out of all his riches, out of his complete supremacy over everything, his total power, his total authority. He has equipped us to do all of the things that we are required to do. We have within us the power to maintain the unity of the Spirit so that we can attain the unity of the faith. The gifts that he talks about here are word gifts. They're proclamation gifts. In other words, Paul says, look, we have put within the church people who can help you and encourage you and teach you what it means to live these things out in practice. God has empowered people in the church to do this. And the point is that we are all in this together and we are meant to help one another to achieve this. Like I said, it's three sermons, my time has gone. But an effective church is a stable church. It's one in which people love each other and care for each other and support each other, bound together in this unity that God has created between us, sharing in love and patience and kindness. It isn't blown around by trickery or false teaching. The church is people who love each other because God has given them unity, and then we strive with the gifts that he has given us and the Holy Spirit that he has placed within us to show each other and the world what a difference our relationship with Jesus makes. When each part is working properly in the body will grow and build itself up. That is what God has promised us will happen. As we grow more like Jesus, so we will grow into his love. That love that he himself gives us. And it's from him that the whole body gains its energy that causes its growth, as each part does what it has been put here to do. Loves others, serves others, teaches others, helps others, encourages others. There cannot be a true church of Christ without love between the members. The grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit placed within us, is given so that we can build up our unity and become one in our common faith, our common cause, our common support for each other, and our love to bring in a lost world into this same relationship as we model day by day what God has planned for his future coming kingdom, when all men will bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here's the application. What can I contribute? The role of leaders is to help all members of this group to discover and use and mobilize their gift of grace that God has given them. Everyone, as we sang just before we started this message, has something to contribute. You are a gifted Christian. And we need to help one another to see what our gifting is and to build up the body of Christ and be willing to contribute in all the ways that we can to bring about this unity, to maintain it, so that we attain a unity of the faith. What is there that you can do? That's the great vision he has for us. To attain, to achieve the purposes that he has set out for his body, the church, of which you and I here are a local representation of the big whole. And the call of God is that we love one another, we support each other, we identify each other's gifts, we create opportunity for people to use those gifts so that the world looking in will see that Jesus is King, that Jesus' way of doing things, which is so countercultural to anything that you will see out there, is actually the right way for people to live. Not in judgment, not being critical of those around us, but in love, holding each other in each other's hands, taking us to the throne of grace and showing the world what a difference that Jesus really makes. God's unity of the Spirit is a given unity. We're to maintain it. But the unity of the faith is something we work on every day of our lives. And we continue to work on it as God fills us again and again and again. And we use the gifts that he has given us to build up the body so that it can grow and develop. And God's purposes can be done here on earth. Let's try the hymn Maureen's chosen for us. And if we don't know it, I've got a second one. 859. I'll wait for a whisper in the ear from the musicians to see if we know it. I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I want to serve the purpose of God while I am alive. I want to give my life for something that will last forever. Oh, I delight to do your will. What is on your heart? Show me what to do. Let me know your will, and I will follow you. Am I getting shaking heads?